Thank you, Mr. Wes Tuttle, whoever was playing. Well, there's Ed. Ed, how are you doing after your operation?
Good.
Well, Jim Langston's kind of sore.
Yeah, all right.
Okay, I understand that. Okay, God is testing volition this morning. I appreciate all of y'all coming out. My sister and her husband are here from Georgia, and glad to have y'all. Increased the attendance by what, about 20%, 25%, and so appreciate that. Welcome here. Okay, let's open the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, let's see. Last week we were in prayer for Jim Langston's surgery, which was last Monday, and he's doing fine. Ed Lacey's was Tuesday, and he's doing fine. He's back with us. That's good. And John Hintz's was Tuesday, and he's doing all right. He's in great pain, but he's doing okay. His primary request of prayer, John Hintz's, is that pray that he gets some sleep. And so any other prayer requests that we need to be aware of today? Just everybody traveling, going to any church, anytime, anywhere in this weather. It's just one of those things. I can't say it this morning. We got a good attendance this morning. I used to say Christians can't get out if it's raining. They get wet. Now, drunks going to a bar, they don't care whether it's rain or sunshine. They're going to get there. Not Christians. If it's raining, they can't get to church. So, well, let's begin our study with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is not a ritualistic prayer. It's a prayer to test yourself, see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit who is a true teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. It's a light into our path. It is sufficient for all of our needs. We need no other book. And Father, we thank you now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Pray that you'll open up your word to us, that you would have us to see in the truth of the passage. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we have reached the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we are now looking at verse 16 and through 22. So let's just read it and then see what we're going to be looking at. It deals with communion. So 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at this nation, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. And that's going to be very important to what we're going to look at this morning. We won't get this far, but it's very important to our study. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? And then verse 23 begins a new subject matter. All right. First thing I want to do is do an introduction to communion, the Lord's table, and then we will go through some other things. But point one, the word Eucharist is the Greek word for giving thanks. And why anyone would not want to give thanks to God for our salvation and spirituality. And I feel sorry for them, and I'm talking about people, really they're called hyper-dispensationalists. And they do not believe that the communion is for the church age. And they have faulty hermeneutics, faulty interpretation of Scripture. And I don't understand why they would not want to give thanks to God for our salvation. I really feel sorry for them. When I was typing away, I started to say I don't understand, but I do understand how someone could misinterpret the Word of God and come up with all kinds of false doctrines in the teaching of the Word of God. But let's just begin point one. The word Eucharist is the word for giving thanks. Point two, should wine, real wine, fermented wine, or grapes, or just a grape juice, non-fermented, be used? The answer, the New Testament for the word wine is used some 33 times in the New Testament. And every time it refers to fermented wine, but it also refers to unfermented wine. Same word. Context. 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 That's the number one rule in hermeneutics or interpreting the Bible. Stay with the context. There are more false doctrines pulling something out of context and having it say what you want it to say. So the word used in the New Testament for the word wine used some 33 times, and it refers to fermented wine mostly, but it does refer to unfermented wine. Unfermented wine was used in the Jewish Passover. They drank boiled wine for the Passover. For any and all leaven was to be taken out, of course, for Passover. They unleavened bread and unfermented wine. And so this is what they did. It is recorded that Darius the Second, son of Esther of the Bible, in 419 B.C., ordered that they prepared some unfermented wine for the Jewish soldiers during Passover. That's really thoughtful. And but I believe that non-fermented juice, grape juice, should be used. There's no rule. If a church uses real wine, that's fine. And that's their choice. But I think a non-fermented wine should be used in our ceremony of the communion service, because all it would take is one shot of some real wine, and that could set off an alcoholic, either one currently or trying to get off of it. And that's all he would need. And is a sip and a shot. And there he would go. So I believe that we ought to use non-fermented wine just for the sake of consideration of the people in that area. I remember, I was in college and went with a young lady to her church. It was a trade-out deal like you always do. I'll go to your church, you go to my church. And so I went to her church, and they're their brethren, and they took communion every time they met. And so I had to meet with the deacons outside of whether or not I was going to be qualified to participate in the communion. And they judged me okay. And so I went back in and sat down. And I hope they don't do this anymore. But at that time, they had a big goblet. And everybody took a drink out of the same goblet. So it was passed to me. She's over here. It's passed to me. I took my drink. And as I handed it back to her, I went, "That's real wine." I took it back, and she went, "Oh!" Freaked her out. She said, "I can't believe you did that." And I think it's safe not to use real wine, even though if you do, there's no rule in the Bible about what ought to be done in that regard. Point three, the Lord's table, the Eucharist, was converted from the last Passover by Jesus Christ to the first Eucharist. The night that he was with the disciples, last Passover, first Lord's table or Eucharist, giving thanks for his offering his own body for our salvation and then the sending of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. But that's where this started, was at the Lord's table when he was with the disciples. And just forget all about Michelangelo's picture of the last table. There was just so much wrong with it. There's permanent bread on the table. They're all sitting like this instead of lying down like they did in the time of Christ and all of that. And Michelangelo did an unbelievable job in the Sistine Chapel. But a lot of his other work just isn't going to cut it as far as being biblically correct. And so I was going to tell the story, but I'll let it go. All right, point four. Who is eligible to distribute? Who is eligible to distribute the elements of the Lord's table? This is a big issue with some people. Some people contend only a pastor, maybe a deacon, qualified to pass out the elements. But the Bible does not state any preference on this subject. It's just amazing how a lot of denominations have different rules surrounding communion. They have their rules, they have their rules, and they have their rules. None of them are biblical. None of them are supported by the Bible. But as far as who's eligible to serve, and as I said, some believe only the pastor and maybe a deacon are qualified. The Bible does not state any preference on this subject. Because of the universal priesthood of every believer in fellowship by the Holy Spirit, male or female, can administer the elements. Only men? Well, then you've just ruined the time of a lot of ladies who are in a women's prison. And there is no male preacher around. So they can't take communion. Wrong. They can take communion. They're believers. They're in universal priesthood. They can take communion. So it's not even necessary for a clergyman to be present to take communion. There is nothing that is conveyed in the communion service. The significance of communion is correct understanding of all that's going on. The meaning of the bread, the meaning of the wine, eating, drinking, pictures of faith. These are the real issues. The issue is not in the wine, not in the bread, not in who served, not in where it's done, all of these kind of things. It's in understanding. Multitudes take the ritual without understanding, ritual without meaning. And that is a disaster. Point five, who is eligible to partake? Point four, who is eligible to serve it? Point five, who is eligible to partake? Here's yet another great battle in many assemblies. Only members of that local church, that assembly, only members of that denomination, only members in good standing and so forth are allowed. That's not taught. Closed communion is not. If it were taught, I'd teach it. Doesn't bother me, but I'm thankful it is not. I would hate for believers to come into an assembly that's celebrating communion. Well, since you don't go here, you can't take of it. Well, that's to me is terrible. They're in the body of Christ. Why would you not want them to celebrate with you the work of Christ on the cross? But there are a lot of denominations, and they have their various rules. Who can take communion? Who cannot take communion? All these kind of issues, and it's unbelievable. The rules, non-biblical, faulty hermeneutics, and trying to control in this type of element. So, who is eligible to partake of the communion? Again, the Bible is very clear, very simple and very clear on who is eligible to take communion. Any believer. Every believer in Jesus Christ who is in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We'll see this in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the only rule, qualification, that you are filled with the Spirit. And right here is where legalists lose it. They want to control. They want to pass judgment on who is eligible for fellowship. That church I was talking about, they took me outside, asked me question after question, making a judgment whether I'm qualified to partake of the communion service. People, that's between that believer and the Lord. And whether or not you're filled with the Spirit is not for me to judge. That's for you to determine, because there is some repercussions from God if you partake it outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit. But there have, like I said, a lot of people have a lot of judgments about it. Now, don't judge them. Don't judge them. Let them alone. You decide what you think the Bible is teaching. Who is eligible? Don't go around casting judgment on other people. I will do it in teaching the Word of God. I would not do it on a personal basis. But I want you to understand the truth of Scripture. That there is, outside of being filled, of being a born-again believer, filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no such thing as closed communion, and on and on and on. But if other churches have you got to be a member, then fine. Got to be a member. And so it just, and if who can serve, all these type of issues, just let it alone. The Bible is clear that it is up to each individual to judge, evaluate themselves as to their being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, there are warnings to partake of the Eucharist out of fellowship against it. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, the next chapter. We'll study this eventually. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Well, how do we interpret that? That's hermeneutics. And I understand that out of the filling of the Spirit. Shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. The church doesn't examine. I do not examine. No one else examines whether you're qualified to partake of the communion. And I'm so thankful. That's a big burden off of us. Big burden. I'd hate to have the burden to decide who's eligible to partake of communion. That would be terrible. But a man examine himself, so let him eat and the bread and drink of the cup. All right. So this is just more of the area in which rules can be. Okay, we've had a lot of people come in. We're looking at the introduction to communion. One, the word Eucharist is the Greek word giving thanks. Two, should wine or grape juice be used? As far as Bible is concerned, the word for wine is used 33 times. Sometimes context says it's fermented. Sometimes context, unfermented. So as far as bailing any law on that, you're not going to be able to. You're not going to be able to if you're going to be true to hermeneutics. Three, the Lord's table, our Eucharist, was converted from the last Passover, the first communion, the night Jesus Christ took it with his disciples. Four, who is eligible to distribute the elements? As we said, a lot of denominations set up the rules. Got to be a pastor, got to be this, got to be a deacon, got to be a male, got to be this, and this kind of thing. The Bible is not clear on that. No rules. And be careful the rules you make. And I like to use the example. You got women in prison. No male preacher around. So if they're not to take communion, I'll dare you. You show me in Scripture where they're not qualified to take communion. They're a universal priesthood. So we just have to be very careful with the rules we make. And then five, who is eligible to partake? That's what we just went through. Now, point six, to show how unrestrictive the Bible is on communion, let's look at another issue. Must communion be observed only in a church building? Can it be celebrated in a home? Absolutely. The early church met in homes. Acts 28, Romans 16, 3-5, 1 Corinthians 16, 19, Colossians 4, 15. Anywhere that believers assemble themselves to worship God in the study of His Word and song and prayer and celebrate the Eucharist, even in an office building. So there's no rules where this can be. Seven, How often should there be the celebration of the Eucharist? Again, another area of great battle. Some churches, every time we meet. Some churches, once a week. We have it once a month. Some believe once a year. Now, the Bible doesn't say. It says, when you do this, do it in remembrance of me. But how often you do it? So, there are no rules. It's, nobody's right or wrong. We're not right or wrong. We do it once a month. I like to do it the first Sunday of the month, setting the pace for the whole month, how you entered the plan of God, how you're to live the plan of God. The bread, how you entered, the cup, how you live it. And that sets you the pace for the rest of the month. But some churches meet, do it every time they meet. And some do it once a week and just different time frame. Nobody's right. Nobody's really wrong. I think the people that do it once a year are missing out, but that's when they decide to do it. That's when they decide to do it. So the main thing I want to say to you as believers understanding the Word of God, don't judge. Don't judge what others do. They do that, that's fine. Let them do whatever they want to do. You go to a church, teaches the Word of God the way you see the Word of God, what the Word of God says, and be at peace. It's not our job to control how everybody else lives. So just relax, and I guess in a way be thankful at least they're doing it. At least they're celebrating the Eucharist. So that's to that remark. Okay, so how often? Again, the Bible, 1 Corinthians 11, is as often as you drink it. But it does not say how often you should drink it, how often you should celebrate the Lord's table. So that's up to each individual organization. And sometimes, you know, it may be up to circumstances. I remember when I was in the military, stationed in Germany, I came in contact with a man that dealt a great deal with Russians who had to meet. They'd meet in the woods this week. They'd meet at this barn next week, this, but never the same place two times in a row. They couldn't afford it. Couldn't take that chance of being caught. So having communion was very restrictive for them. And this is not one of those kind of things you can build a lot of rules on, people. Just be thankful that you understand what the bread represents. We understand what the cup represents. You understand what you're doing. That's the great issue with taking the Lord's table. And that brings us to point eight. What's the meaning of communion? I want to start off with three negatives. Three negatives. First, communion does not save anyone. There are those who teach, Roman Catholic Church, that you have to take communion to be saved. This is not at all taught in Scripture. One should be saved before they take communion. But it does not save anyone. Secondly, communion does not make one spiritual. Does not make one spiritual. According to 1 Corinthians 11, you should be filled with the Holy Spirit before you take communion. So it does not save. It doesn't make you spiritual. Doesn't make you holy. Doesn't make you acceptable to God, all those kind of things. And thirdly, take communion does not make one special before God. Every believer is special before God. And God is pleased with those who are filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. By faith. That's the great issue. We're saved by faith. We're filled with the Spirit by faith. By grace through faith. That's the standard. We'll see that on our study of Colossians. Starting next week. Okay. Now, on the positive side of the significance of communion is laid out in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 through 24, which we will study and in detail. Very quickly, one, it's a basis of harmony among believers, 20 through 22. Two, basis of remembering all that the Lord has done for us, verses 23 through 26. And three, provides and encourages every believer to be sure they are in a faith relationship with the Holy Spirit, 27 through 32. So those are the things. And then four, fellowship, 33 through 34. So chapter 11, and we're going to study the meaning of communion. Basis of harmony among believers, 20 and 22. Basis of remembering all that the Lord has done. Do this in remembrance of me, 23 through 26. Provides and encourages every believer to be sure that they are in a faith relationship with the Holy Spirit, 27 through 32. Fellowship, 33 through 34. Okay. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 10, verse 16. That's our passage. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, first in regard to communion in the church age, we bless, is, and break. Three verbs in this one. I'm sorry? All right, yours says a blessing of thanksgiving? The cup of thanksgiving. Okay. I'm going to come to it when we get to the words and all that are used. But the word is Eucharist. We'll study it. I'll take a look at it. Now, but I want you to just, first of all, look at the sentence broadly. You have three verbs. Bless, the word is, and the word break. All three of these are in the present tense. So here is grammar teaching us this is going on at Paul's time in the church age. So don't let anyone tell you communion is not for the church age. These are present tenses. They're not past, they're not future. They're what is going on right now in Paul's day. Don't let anyone tell you Paul did not observe communion. Indeed, Paul observed the communion table. Now, let's take up a few points at this point. One, there are two elements used in communion. Unleavened bread speaks of the body of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That while as God, Jesus Christ became humanity, a member of the human race, and as man suffered on the cross for our salvation. On Wednesday night, we studied three primary verbs. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted. And one of those means humbled. The third one, humbled. Wasn't he humbled enough as God becoming man? Lower than angel? No. Wasn't he humbled enough by being the servant of man? No. He had to bear the judgment of the sins of the human race. So that's what the bread represents. The bread represents the decision of Jesus Christ as God to take on a human body. The unfermented wine speaks of the new covenant or the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age. Again, those who do not want to celebrate communion do not understand that the church is also under the new covenant, which differs from the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. You've got to stay with the understanding of Scripture and things like this. Just like all those rules that we talked about people have. You, who can serve, where it can be, and all of that. But even the taking of it, you've got to understand and stay with good hermeneutics. It is amazing how sloppy hermeneutics distorts biblical truth. And sloppy hermeneutics is primary in the world today. That's why there are so many different sects and different organizations and different denominations and different beliefs and all of that. People, you got to find a pastor who understands the Hebrew, the Greek, and hermeneutics. How to study the Word of God. Point two. It is the cup of blessing. Now, here's your question, Arthur. The word is eulogia, E-U-L-O-G-I-A, transliteration from the Greek. And the Greek word means blessing, to bless. It is called the cup of blessing because it reminds us of Jesus' work on the cross where he paid for our sins and we're blessed by his work. We're blessed by it. I just cannot overemphasize, and I've done it all for years and years, it's so important who you listen to in the teaching of the Word of God. You cannot just, well, they're using the word faith and love and all that, and grace. What does he mean by grace? What's he mean by faith? What's he mean by love? Is he talking about human love? Or is he talking about love as a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Is he saying that anything you do and then God blesses you, that's grace? No. Grace is where you do nothing. God does it. You've got to understand what they mean by these words. That is so important. And when it comes to things like the ritual of the communion table. So the word, Martha, is eulogia and is correctly translated blessing. The King James, I'm sorry, Brian, but the King James says thanksgiving. But blessing, good. Huh? NIV, okay. NIV. New America, New International. You're off the hook, Brian. Brian is our great King James supporter, soldier. Wait a minute. All right. So it's eulogia. It's a word blessing. And it reminds us of the blessing of the work of Christ on the cross in paying for our sins. Stricken, smitten, afflicted in our place. We should have been stricken. We should have been smitten. We should be afflicted. But Jesus Christ took that in our place for our benefit and for the benefit of people, whether they believe in him or not. All unbelievers' sins are taken care of on the cross. And when they stand at the great white throne judgment, sins will not be mentioned. Why not? Taken care of on the cross. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, sins will not be mentioned. There will be shame or regret. We're going to study that in detail, shame or regret. But it won't be because of sin. It'll be because you did not take advantage of the things that God gave you, like the indwelling of the Spirit and the completed canon of Scripture. So, this is a blessing to commemorate the Lord's work at the communion table. People who legalistically teach against communion in the church age are doing harm to the understanding of Scripture, and in not giving continual thanks for the blessing of their salvation. I feel sorry for them. Depriving yourself of giving continual thanks for the blessing that we received at our salvation. But of course, their sloppy hermeneutics even sees different kinds of salvation for different periods of time, for the Jews at different periods than the Gentiles. And that to me is just blasphemous. Different kinds of times of salvation other than by grace through faith? I'm sorry. That is not taught in Scripture. Sloppy hermeneutic says it is, but it simply is not taught in Scripture. So this is a wonderful cup of blessing that we have. Point three. It was a cup of cursing when Jesus drank it on the cross. When he drank it on the cross, it was a cup of cursing. Matthew 20:22. The sins of the world were poured out on him on the cross. There, God the Father judged Jesus Christ, judged him for all the sins of the world. Everyone sins. Stricken, smitten, afflicted of God. He had to be cursed before we could be blessed. That's why it's a cup of blessing. He had to be cursed that we could be blessed. Okay? Point four. What is the purpose of the communion table? What's the purpose of the celebration of the Lord's table in the church age? To bring to the forefront our memories of all the information of so great a salvation, all that Christ did on the cross for us, and therefore restores the joy of our salvation, the thanksgiving to our Savior every time you take communion. That should be it. The joy of salvation, the thanksgiving to our Savior. What a blessing this is to us that we have it. So this is the primary purpose dealing with communion. As I said, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll go through the passage of Scripture, which really go through a lot in detail. All right, finally, point five. Another purpose of communion in the church age is to remind us of our sharing in the death of Christ on the cross. This is difficult. Difficult for even a lot of believers to grasp. Our sharing the death of Christ on the cross. Not only is it faulty hermeneutics to deny communion for the church age, but it is faulty theology. They are so concerned with separation of Israel and the church that they separate the church from the work of Christ on the cross. And that's a shame. It's what they do theologically. You must remember, Jesus Christ died on the cross for all mankind, all Jews, all Gentiles, throughout all history. That's theology. And it's very important that we have correct theology. So, through his burial, resurrection is not confined to one dispensation. There are things that are confined to dispensations, but not the work of Christ on the cross, not his burial and resurrection. They're not confined. Applied to every dispensation. Therefore, Paul writes in our passage, the cup of blessing, which we bless as sharing in the blood of Jesus, for Jesus Christ, and the blood of Christ, as we're going to see, refers to his spiritual death, not the literal blood. Many people have died physically for others. Some of our best stories are in the military, when one man gives his life for all of those in the foxhole with him, some grenade thrown in, and he jumps on it, lays on top of it, and he dies. Many people have died for others. It was not his spiritual, physical death. It was a death that we could not pay. We could pay physical death. We're physically alive. We cannot pay spiritual death because we're born spiritually dead. We're not born spiritually alive. We're born spiritually dead. And the cost is spiritual death. And so Jesus Christ died on the cross spiritually. Now, the word for sharing. We bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. This is the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia means to share in fellowship with, participation with. Therefore, the King James translates this, a communion with. And that's a good translation. A communion with. So that's a good translation. All right. Now, this brings us to the second great satanic attack. The second great satanic attack against the celebration, giving thanks at the Lord's table. The first great satanic attack on communion is that communion is not for the church age. That's the first one. Communion is not for the church age. Satanic attack, keep believers throughout the church age from celebrating the Lord's table. And that is a teaching that Satan puts forth in churches, that we should not celebrate the salvation work of Christ on the cross in the church age. But the second great satanic attack related to communion, that's what I'm talking about, related to communion, is a doctrine called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. Okay. Satan says, okay, it's for the church age. All right, those of you that are going to say it's for the church age, I'll give you that. But here's what we're going to dig at. The bread and the cup become the literal, physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, we will know further attacks later, by the way. Satan simply cannot stand for Christians to celebrate anything about Jesus Christ. So the first thing he wants to get you to do is just not celebrate it. But if you're going to celebrate it, he's figured out I can distort it. I can have the blood, the cup and the bread become the literal body and blood of Christ. We do not have fellowship with the literal blood of Christ. We do not have fellowship with the literal body, the physical body of Christ. Transubstantiation is taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we could spend a couple of hours on this. Not going to do that. I'm going to read to you the best summary that I found in discussing transubstantiation. It needs to be covered. So this is what I'm going to read to you. It's not my work. And so it says, the doctrine of transubstantiation does not date back to the Lord's Supper as is supposed by the Roman Catholic Church. It was a controverted topic for many centuries before officially becoming an article of faith, which means when it becomes an article of faith, essential to salvation according to the Roman Catholic Church, not according to Scripture. The ideal of a corporal presence was vaguely held by some, such as Ambrose, A-M-B-R-O-S-E, of the 4th century A.D. But it was not until 831 A.D. that Pascurius Rabutus, R-A-D-B-U-T-U-S, a Benedict monk, published a treatise openly advocating the doctrine of transubstantiation. Even then, for another 400 years, theological battles and wars waged in the Roman Catholic Church over the teaching by bishops, some believing it, some not believing it. Some saying, yes, that's right, others saying, no, it isn't right. And so people, until the fourth, this is going on until the fourth Lateran Council. In 1215 A.D., it was officially defined and canonized as a dogma. My brother-in-law, my wife, stayed up last night. He's really into genealogies and things, and they took my wife's genealogy all the way back to 1400s. 1500s, and she got in bed, and she said, I think I'm too good to be in bed with you. And so, my goodness, all right. And so just chalk it up. You have to be able to peasant from Germany, all right? Now, but it really is interesting stuff. And I'm going to send in my DNA and find out. I hope they don't write back. You don't want to know. And so, okay. Now, here's the important thing. Like many of the beliefs and rites of Romanism, worshiping of Mary, transubstantiation was first practiced by pagan religions. The noted historian Durant, and if you've done any reading in history, you've read Durant's work on history, said that belief in transubstantiation as practiced by the priests of the Roman Catholic system is, quote, one of the oldest ceremonies of primitive religion, end quote. That is found in the Story of Civilization, page 741. The syncretism and mysticism of the Middle East were great factors in influencing the West, particularly Italy, Rome. In Egypt, priests would consecrate mest cakes, which were supposed to be to become the flesh of Osiris. This is found in Encyclopedia of Religions, Volume 2, page 76. The ideal of transubstantiation, not biblical. Well, I'm trying to show you this isn't biblical. The ideal of transubstantiation was also characterized of the religion of Mithra, M-I-T-H-R-A, whose sacraments of cakes and Hama, H-A-O-M-A, drank closely paralleled the Catholic Eucharistic rite. The ideal of eating the flesh of deity was most common among people of Mexico and Central America long before they had ever heard of Christ. And in fact, when the Spaniards, the missionaries, first landed in these countries, quote, their surprise was heightened when they witnessed a religion, right, which reminded them of their own communion. An image made of flour, and after consecration by a priest, their own priest, was distributed among the people who ate it, declaring, it is the flesh of deity. Prescott's Mexico, Volume 3. You can look all these things up. The Christian Church, I'm almost through with this synopsis. The Christian Church, for the first 300 years, remained somewhat pure and faithful to the Word of God. Well, I don't think we can say that much anymore, but anyway, that's what they say. But after the pseudo-conversion of Constantine, and I like that, I don't think he was converted either, but anyway, pseudo-conversion of Constantine, who for political expediency declared Christianity the state religion. Thousands of pagans were admitted to the church by baptism alone without true conversion. You baptize, you're in. Right? They brought with them pagan rites, which they boldly introduced into the church with Christian terminology. They're corrupting the primitive faith. Now, when we study Colossians, we're going to study about bringing in this kind of stuff, traditions of man, philosophies, all this type of thing, and saying it's of the church, it's of the Bible. People, be so careful who you listen to. Be so careful. It's so important. Okay, they brought in them, the pagan rites, which they boldly introduced into the church with Christian terminology, thus corrupting the primitive faith, the true faith. Even the noted Catholic and theologian Cardinal Newman, N-E-W-M-A-N, tells us that Constantine introduced many things of pagan origin. We are told in various ways by Eusebius and that Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen, transferred into it the outward ornaments into which they had been accustomed in their own pagan religion. The use of temples and these dedicated to particular saints, ornamentation on occasions with branches of trees, incense, lamps, candles, votive, the O-T-I-V-E, offerings on recovery from illnesses, holy water, asylums, holidays, seasons, use of the calendars, processions, blessings on fields, and on and on and on. The ring and marriage, turning to the East images at a late date. Perhaps the ecclesiastical chant also was of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the church. This all comes from an essay on the development of Christian doctrine, page 359-360. This unholy alliance also allowed the continuance of the pagan custom of eating and drinking the literal flesh and blood of their God. This is actually how transubstantiation entered the professing church. We just studied in 1 Corinthians 10, flee idolatry. America is saturated with idolatry. Every time you pass a Catholic church, idolatry. Why? Worship of Mary. Praying to Mary. People, that's idolatry. That's what idolatry is. This nation is filled, saturated with idolatry. And things like this. Just more and more of how religion brings in all of these traditions of man, which we will study in Colossians in chapter 2. Okay. Then what does it mean to share, to fellowship, in the communion and communion, the blood of Christ, and a communion with the body of Christ? All right, what does that mean? All right, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What does it mean to share, to fellowship, to communion, the blood of Christ, and communion, the body of Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Here it is, the love of Jesus Christ for believers. Having concluded this, now the structure of the Greek here, he concluded this before he makes the statement, that having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Now, if you're going to say that the blood is the literal blood, and the bread is the literal body, then I got news for you. You better be dead. You better be dead. If you're going to stay with that type of understanding and in hermeneutics, you better die physically. Okay. Having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. In this we fellowship with the death of Christ on the cross. Now, in what way do we share the dying of Jesus Christ? In what way do we share the dying of Christ? That's a powerful point for us. How do we share the dying of Christ? Okay, first, we died to sin. I'm going to give you the points here. One, we died to sin. Look at Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. But I like to add here, but you know what? Grace does abound, doesn't it? Every time we sin, we go back to faith in the Holy Spirit, grace abounds. But we don't want to do that. That's what he means by verse 2. May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? First we died to sin, and then also note verse 11, Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. How did we die? First, we died in regard to sin. And why did we die to sin? Romans 6:11, that we might be alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins on in his body, on the cross, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. So that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that, people, I encourage you, always pay attention to those flow words, so that, in order that, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Please note two effects of our dying to sin in our passages we just studied. Romans 6:11. We live to God in Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, that we might live to righteousness. We're going to study living to God in Christ. We start Colossians next week. It's an unbelievable important study. That is the most Christological book in the Bible. And I hope that I can present it to you in just that fashion. By the time we finish Colossians, if you stay with us, you're going to anticipate, look forward to the judgment seat of Christ. Because standing there, you want Christ, when he's looking at you, to see an image of himself. That's what you want him to see. So we want to look forward to that very point. All right, we come to the second. Secondly, first of all, we died to sin. Died to sin is a fact. We died to sin. Now, in our flesh nature, we still have a sin nature, the inherited sin nature, and we still sin. Yes. Yes. Well, the fact that we are dead to sin is an indicative. It's a reality. And whether or not we stay that way, that would be subjunctive. Okay. Now, secondly, we died to legalism. Legalism. And I love the way Bob George states it. A little legalism won't hurt you. It'll kill you. Let's look at Colossians 2:20. Get a head start on Colossians. Colossians 2:20. We died to legalism. One of the worst things that can happen to a Christian. Be legalistic. So satisfied with how you're living for Jesus. So self-righteous. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary, and actually it's a first-class condition, since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as, and then he lists a list of legalism. People, one of the worst people you can meet is a legalistic Christian. And I don't blame an unbeliever. If I was an unbeliever and I met a legalistic Christian, I don't want to be one. If that's the way they are, not me. Not me. I wouldn't think the way through about heaven and hell, but just from living life, I wouldn't want to be like that legalistic believer. And people, it's one of the worst things that can happen. And multitude of Christians are legalistic. Extremely legalistic. And so we died to legalism in 2:20. So every time we celebrate communion, we are reminded of the celebration of the fact that we are not under legalism in our lives. Now, very quickly, the third. Let's cover this and then we'll close. The third thing we died to. We died to the law. We died to sin. We died to legalism. And we died to the law, Romans 7. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, believers, you also were made to die to the law. Through the body of Christ, which we recall at the breaking of the bread in communion, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that, there's that in order that, we might bear fruit for God. We have seen from Romans 6:11, in order that we might live to God in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24, that we might live to righteousness. Now Romans 7:24, that we might bear fruit to God. And we'll talk about bearing fruit in our study in Colossians. Now, all of this is commemorated at the communion table at the church age. Every time we take communion. And I have, if there have been any point where I've been delinquent, not emphasizing these three things every time we take communion. We should be celebrating the thanksgiving for the fact that we're free of the law. We're free of legalism. We're free of sin because of the work of Christ on the cross. All right, we'll resume here next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, there's so much we need to understand in this book. So much we need to grasp. The freedom from legalism, freedom from the law, freedom of sin. How's all that possible? Practically in our lives. How can we be free of sin in our lives? And then we read you gave to us the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit in us. How's that going to keep us? By faith. Walking by faith in the Spirit. Father, you have an unbelievable grace plan. Simple. Grace. And totally your works, not ours. Father, I pray your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning. Let them settle in our souls. and become a reality in our lives in this assembly as we partake of communion once a month. Father, I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.